the headlines, Iran says the U.S. should be held accountable for the losses it has inflicted on Tehran by its illegal withdrawal from the 2015 nuclear deal. U.S. Republicans remain divided over supporting President Donald Trump's decision to fight for changing the election results. And the French central bank predicts a decline of up to 10% in the country's economic activity this year due to newly imposed coronavirus lockdowns.
Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi.
Iran has ruled out any renegotiation regarding the 2015 nuclear agreement signed between Tehran and world powers. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said the agreement, known as the JCPOA, was the outcome of long-term talks between Iran, permanent members of the UN Security Council, and Germany. Saeed Khatibzadeh said the Iran nuclear deal is a binding and international agreement, and no one can set conditions to renegotiate it. The spokesman said Washington has withdrawn from the accord, and by doing so, it has inflicted losses to the Iranian nation. He said the U.S. should be held accountable for those losses. Activist and international lawyer Barry Grossman says Washington is seeking to renegotiate the Iran nuclear deal in order to decrease Israel's concerns.
Well, I think probably if you were to speak to the players privately, off the record, they would concede that talk of renegotiation is really quite absurd. And I guess what I would say is the way Mr. Biden, should he manage somehow to pull this from the fire, the way he deals with the Iran issue will be the acid test for the bona fides of his administration. Having said that, I think it's very important to keep in mind that he's already spoken and without reservation declared his commitment to Israel. And certainly the entire JCPO process and everything that's followed has in no small part been driven by Israel and its feigned concerns about Iran. So I personally don't hold out any great hope that Biden would be able to find the political will, let alone the capability to go against those very powerful interests that would have him continue to stay the course that's been steered by Donald Trump in order to reach a resolution with Iran. At the very least, I would expect there to be an attempt at a very serious renegotiation. And of course, as I understand it, Iran quite properly will not be a part of that.
U.S. President Donald Trump is planning to hold rallies to question the outcome of the vote that gave his Democratic rival Joe Biden a clean sweep in the race for the White House. A Trump campaign spokesman said the president wants to build support for his fight over the election results. The incumbent president has not acknowledged defeat and has launched an array of lawsuits to press claims of election fraud in swing states without producing evidence. Trump has also lambasted the mainstream media for projecting Biden as a winner. That's as President-elect Biden has taken the first steps of a transition plan into the White House. He and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris have launched a transition website that lists their four priorities: COVID-19, economic recovery, racial equality, and climate change. The transition website says Biden is assembling a team to tackle the challenges on day one when he formally takes office. While U.S. media declared Joe Biden the winner of the presidential election, many Republicans remain divided whether to call the race over. Few within the Republican Party, including former President George Bush, congratulated Joe Biden's triumph in the election. However, most Republicans have remained silent and avoided congratulating Biden's victory. They keep supporting President Donald Trump, saying that he should keep fighting for changing the election results. Trump plans to legally challenge the election results. He has accused Democrats of stealing the vote and meddling in the elections in swing states.
The United States has not been so divided in recent memory as there are two people claiming to be president. The mainstream media rushed to accept Joe Biden's declaration of victory even though he has an average lead of only 32,000 votes in three states in a vote which is not even finished counting yet. Donald Trump has also claimed victory prematurely. It appears half the country believes Biden is the president-elect, while the other half believes Trump is the president-elect. No one knows what will happen next, and many fear tensions could elevate into violence.
Joe Biden has won. Trump may contest it, but the evidence is there. There is no illegal things regarding vote. The system has worked, and it will continue. One man will not ruin this system for us. Joe Biden is now our president.
And one thing I want to add, it's not Republican versus Democrat. It's we are Americans.
American, special of our country.
Period.
But mail-in ballots were used in unprecedentedly massive numbers, and the vote's legality has been openly disputed for many months. It seems certain the courts will ultimately decide the legality of the vote, and maybe even who won, as in the year 2000, which caused massive political alienation, cultural division, and mistrust. The lack of trust is also because the U.S. election process is considered the worst of any of the core Western democracies. That's according to the Harvard-based Electoral Integrity Project, whose 2019 index ranked U.S. elections just 57th in the world. Pro-Biden corporate media is seemingly acting as if there is no dispute at all, while skeptical pro-Trump outlets insist this unique election must be vetted by the courts and that Trump must not concede before that process is finished.
I think he'll just give it up eventually. People will stop giving him airtime, stop giving him attention, and he'll just give up. He'll figure out another way to be in the news and all over the place.
Both sides appear to be bewildered by the stance of the other side, and both sides are certain of their own righteousness. With two presidents, many say the U.S. election could not have turned out worse, and the worst seems yet to come. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
Moving on, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has congratulated U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. Observers see the congratulation as an indication that he will drop his three-year political boycott of the White House. Meanwhile, Palestinians in the West Bank view U.S. President Donald Trump's era as a nightmare, depriving them of their basic rights. Mona Kendall reports.
Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has congratulated U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. In a statement, Abbas said he looks forward to working with the president-elect and his administration. Palestinian officials have expressed their satisfaction with the departure of outgoing President Donald Trump and said, for them, nothing was worse than Trump's era.
We welcome the results of the American elections. Like many world states, we agree that Trump's era was a nightmare. As President Abbas said, we are looking forward to achieve freedom, independence, justice, and dignity for our people. All previous U.S. administrations had specific commitments towards Israel, but this time we hope we can cooperate with the new administration.
Several Palestinian political groups have also expressed their satisfaction with, in the first place, the departure of President Donald Trump, the man who took several anti-Palestinian measures, including recognition of Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital in late 2017, moving the U.S. embassy there and declaring the so-called deal of the century. This had led the Palestinian Authority to halt its political dealings with Trump's administration. Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who was among Trump's close allies around the world, waited 12 hours to congratulate Biden, but at the same time he thanked Trump for taking U.S.-Israel ties to an unprecedented level. For Palestinians, a change of administration in the U.S. is not a promise of change in Washington's policy toward them. However, Palestinians do hope for a gain in Donald Trump's departure, as his term in office is considered the worst even among most hostile U.S. presidents. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Moving on, the Israeli cabinet has approved plans for construction of hundreds of new settlement units in the besieged Gaza Strip, near the besieged Gaza Strip. Israeli media said that nearly $300,000 will be allocated for building 500 settlement units and developing infrastructure there. The plans come after the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan signed normalization deals with Israel. Israeli settlements are illegal under international law and have been condemned almost unanimously by the international community. Political activist Rabbi David Feldman says Israel's construction of settler units in the occupied territories is not only a violation of international law, but is also against the Jewish principles.
Well, this, unfortunately, this is not the first time this is happening. Well, all know that this is a crime against humanity. It's a crime against the people living there, people that lived there way before the Zionist movement ever came up to Palestine. This is a crime in international law and is a true violation of Jewish law. Now, these people claim to be the representation of the Jewish people and the representation of Judaism as a whole. We need to understand that none of these actions taken by the State of Israel against anyone, none of these actions are approved by Judaism, by the Jewish religion. This is not only a violation of Judaism, this is not only a violation of international law. This, unfortunately, is causing this terrible conflict that we experience today. It's already for decades that this conflict is going on, but if you go back before then, Jews and Arabs lived in Palestine in peace. This was, unfortunately, interrupted, and unfortunately, this conflict began by this national movement of Zionism, which does not represent the Jewish people or the Jewish religion.
The European Union presses ahead with plans to impose tariffs on up to $4 billion worth of U.S. goods and services. The EU's top trade official said the tariffs will be imposed over illegal American support for plane maker Boeing. Last year, the World Trade Organization authorized the U.S. to slap penalties on EU goods worth up to $7.5 billion. It was over European support that for Boeing arrival, Airbus. Now the EU says that it remains open for a negotiated solution for both sides. Trade tensions have been mounting between the U.S. and the European Union over the past couple of years, with the Trump administration trying to reduce U.S. trade deficits through tariffs. The coronavirus pandemic has badly hit the European economy. France is one of the countries suffering from recession due to the pandemic-related lockdowns. We discuss this issue with our guests in the news review. In this edition of the news review, the French Central Bank predicts a decline of up to 10% in the country's economic activity in 2020. The plunge, which is bigger than previously expected, results from a newly imposed COVID-19 restriction. The central bank estimates that the nation's gross domestic product will contract 12% compared to a normal week in November. Services requiring direct contact with customers are expected to be the hardest hit, with a 40% decline in their services. The new restrictions came into effect on October 30th to curb the coronavirus surge in France. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent in Paris, Kristen Hund, and also Dr. Steve Keen, author of Debunking Economies out of Bangkok. Thanks to both of you gentlemen. Let's start with our correspondent in Paris to give us an update. Can you tell us more about the different aspects of this piece of news that we have received?
Well, the figures of the central bank are minus 10% economic growth for the entire year 2020, which confirms former forecast of the INSEE, which is the National Institute of Statistics. They preview minus 10%, even minus 13%. All this is due to the severe measures taken due to the second wave of the coronavirus. So there is a second lockdown, which is rather severe, and affects mostly bars, restaurants, hotels, and also recreation sectors. However, the difference with the first wave, the first lockdown earlier this year, is that schools, primary and secondary schools, remain open. That allows parents to go to work with a focus on work at home. So it means that other sectors like construction and public services are less affected. However, a negative growth of minus 10%, it's really huge, and there is an unemployment rate of plus 10%, and poverty is really rising at this moment.
Thank you very much. Let's move on to Mr. Keane from Bangkok. Mr. Keane, did European governments, and France in particular, have better choices or better options, say, economically speaking, in order to not to put so much pressure on the economy?
Well, no, in a word, because this disease spreads by human contact, as we know, particularly in enclosed environments with low circulation of air. Now, of course, you know, Europe going into winter right now, that is almost the definition of a European workplace. And the only way to prevent it is to enable people not to suffer from the financial consequences, that the government has to provide cash flow that enables people who are not working in essential tasks not to work but still not go bankrupt because of that. But you really have to shut down most of the forms of economic activity which involve people congregating indoors in badly aerated environments.
But Mr. Keane, the reason why I'm asking you is this, is that we've seen other countries not taking such drastic measures, even in Europe, Sweden, for example, and their economy is quite fine, and on the other hand, they don't have that many severe coronavirus cases either.
That's not true. Sweden, when you take a look at the level of the fall in GDP versus the number of deaths and number of recorded cases, Sweden is at the high end of both. In terms of the economic impact, people, if the government doesn't tell you to lock down, but you still know you have a 1 in 20 chance of getting a disease which can kill you if you're the right age group, you don't go out, you don't go to work. So there's an internal tendency for people not to lock down. To lock down, even if the government tells them, don't worry. I'm currently in Thailand because Thailand executed a very intelligent process of lockdown of all except essential activities, which really means people producing food, electricity, and the internet. And as a result of that, a country of 65 million has had less than 4,000 cases. So, and is now back to pretty much normal activity, except for the absence of international tourism. So you simply have to do a lockdown while we still don't have an effective vaccine, and you have to do an effective lockdown. Anything which is half-baked, particularly during winter in Europe, is going to end up with just as many cases after it within a matter of weeks, given how contagious this virus is.
Thank you very much, Dr. Steve Keane, author of Debunking Economics out of Bangkok, and our correspondent, Kristen Hund, out of Paris. Thank you very much, gentlemen, for your elaborations, and thanks to all of us for following this edition of the News Review. And now, with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Firm against the disbelievers, compassionate among themselves.
Abi Talib told the Holy Prophet to pursue his goal. I swear by God that I will not give you away, no matter what I receive in return. There were not more than 30 or 40 of them. These 30 or 40 people tolerated all those hardships and increased in number on a daily basis. Each day they were witness to what they did to Ammar and Bilal. They were witness to the torturing and martyrdom of Sumayya and Yasir. They were witness to these things, but they still converted to Islam. That is the way righteousness is promoted. The mere raising of the flag in peace and security will not help promote righteousness. Righteousness will be promoted only when there is steadfastness and perseverance on the part of righteous people who believe in righteousness.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord,
my Lord,
protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
There is a verse in the Quran, Surah 48, verse 29, that says, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are firm against the disbelievers, compassionate among themselves. The phrase, firm against the disbelievers, does not mean that Muslims are involved in a constant war with the disbelievers. Rather, it means strength and solidity. Firm means solid here. This solidity may be manifested in a particular manner on the battlefield. It may also be manifested in another way when negotiating with the enemy. Just see how the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family talked to his enemies when it was necessary to do so. His plans were the embodiment of solidity, without any flaws.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
on the news line.
Outgoing US President Donald Trump made it no secret that he was on the warpath when it came to China. Not only did he spark a contentious trade war with the Chinese, but he also brazenly stated that the COVID-19 virus was Chinese-made, sparking notions of racism, which, along with his disastrous handling of the virus in the US, likely cost him his place at the White House. It's therefore strange to see a senior US Air Force commander stating that US troops in the region should prepare for conflict in the near future, echoing tones stated by Chinese President Xi Jinping during a recent visit to a military barracks in China. In spite of the ongoing election saga taking place in the US, the Americans claim that the Chinese are taking part in malicious activities around the Pacific Rim, and in particular in the South China Sea, stating that China is misaligned with international law. Yet it can be argued that the polar opposite is true, as the US seek to provoke and agitate the Chinese by sending senior representatives to Taiwan, as well as stoking the flames in the recent tensions in Hong Kong, suggesting that if anyone should be claiming foul play, it's the Chinese over the Americans. It therefore remains to be asked as to whether the Americans are more eager to start a conflict than China. With the US already embroiled in a host of conflicts around the world, could the US then be seeking to start another with its greatest rival China, not only to cement its place as a world power, but also to stem the rise of the Chinese emerging as a threat to the US hegemony?
I can say that this kind of provocative statement, they come from the United States. They don't come from China. From China, there is no, basically no statement or will to provoke a war, basically.
When Donald Trump paid a visit to India, many claimed that the partnership formed between Modi and Trump was aimed at sending a message to another regional player, namely China, and it seems that the predictions were correct. The US has also expanded its regional and global sphere of influence further, as it seems that both Germany and Australia have joined the Americans and Indians in the region by performing military exercises in the area, clearly adding another US-backed layer of provocation towards China.
There are many countries involved, but from my point of view, I will say just the countries that are, for sure in the alliance with the United States. I will mention Japan, South Korea, definitely Vietnam, India, and Australia.
Yet with the election of President-elect Joe Biden to the White House, we may see the US reverse its rhetoric towards China, as Biden attempts to pick up the pieces left behind from the Trump legacy. However, there's one very worrying factor in the equation, namely that Trump still has until the end of January before handing over power to Biden, meaning that the unstable president may still have a trick or two up his sleeve, including the temptation of testing the very massive military that he leads. But as Trump finds himself on the way out, many of those surrounding him have also distanced themselves from the outgoing president, including a vital piece of the conflict puzzle, Defense Secretary Mark Esper, who has prepared his resignation letter for Trump. But for now, it's probably safe to say that all attention has been diverted away from a conflict between the US and China as the Americans enter a transition period, and Biden waits with anticipation to tell Trump, "You're fired."
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Khirbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union. So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending. Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. Pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
European countries are announcing varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte announced a 6 p.m. curfew for the country's restaurants and cafes, calling for national unity. He said the restrictions can be eased if the infection curve is kept under control. French President Emmanuel Macron decreed a new national lockdown lasting until at least the 1st of December. He warned that the second wave of the outbreak in the country can prove to be even deadlier than the first. In Belgium, Prime Minister Alexander De Croo expressed hope that a team of 11 million citizens would come together in following more stringent regulations. The United Kingdom has also joined the countries that have announced nationwide lockdowns for the second time.
And so now is the time to take action because there is no alternative. And from Thursday until the start of December, you must stay at home. You may only leave home for specific reasons.
Boris Johnson added that all non-essential retail stores will close down, but there would be no need for citizens to stock up.
Things are very bad in Europe at the moment. The general mass of the population has lost confidence in the government because of their mishandling, and I would say even criminal negligence surrounding COVID-19 since the beginning. China, for example, went on full lockdown on January the 23rd for 6 weeks and is now on top of it. Normal life has returned, and the economic growth for which China is well known has been restored because China had what's called a full lockdown.
The stringent measures come as the country's confirmed COVID-19 infections exceeded 1 million, with over 20,000 cases being reported daily. The The economic fallout of the coronavirus pandemic, massive layoffs, and rising unemployment levels in Europe have added to already lingering concerns about public health. The mayors of 9 cities have bypassed their national governments to write directly to the president of the European Council, Charles Michel, demanding access to the 750 billion euro EU recovery fund. Protesters from across the continent are calling on their governments to provide greater financial support to those hit worst by the pandemic. In Italy, a tipping point appears to be disturbingly close. Angry demonstrations erupted in Naples just over a week ago after a local curfew was imposed. The protests were followed by a civil order in Milan and Turin, where luxury stores were looted. A poll following last week's mini-riots found that over three-quarters of Italians believe there will be more violence in the streets this winter. Experts also believe it is quite likely that countries like France that witnessed unprecedented strikes and protests before the pandemic even began face serious social unrest.
The potential economic damage from the virus and from new lockdowns is of course very considerable. Already we've seen European economies shrink at times during this year, and several governments, including the British government, have introduced financial schemes to help companies keep people employed. So, for example, here in Britain, we've had what's called a furlough scheme, where companies are paid 80% of workers' wages while they are in fact at home, not working. But of course, that will be very, very expensive for the country, and Britain and other countries in Europe are running up huge debts and deficits, which will have to be paid off one day.
The stakes were remarkably high before the first lockdowns were imposed back in March, but they may be even higher now.
In yet another embarrassment for the US government, new evidence has come to light that a plot aimed at overthrowing the government of Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has shown that the very highest echelons of Washington were aware of what was about to happen, as the plans appear to have been conceived in a Trump-owned complex. The apparent coup plot was instigated in the so-called Trump Doral, a golf course in Florida, where the alleged perpetrators of the act met on the green grass of the 12th fairway, planning to overthrow Nicolas Maduro while circumnavigating the bunkers of the golf course in the process. The failed coup saw dozens of people arrested by Venezuelan forces, with many of the detained being US citizens and having links to the US-backed Juan Guaido, hence proving that the US were more than certainly involved in the plot. The clear failure by the mercenaries to overthrow Maduro in the coup shows that in spite of having one of the world's largest military forces, as well as having an almost blank checkbook funded by the CIA, the Americans have a long way to go before they are able to upstage any government in South America, or for that matter, anywhere else in the world, suggesting that the US attempt to fund a coup in Venezuela is a clear failure and an embarrassment for the Americans.
It absolutely does. It's a catastrophic failure. Just an utterly sort of laughable, pathetic, you know, Bay of Piglets, as it was referred to by many. Not a very terribly serious seeming coup attempt in terms of what the United States has done in the past, but a coup attempt nonetheless. Absolutely, Trump administration's fingerprints are all over this, although officially Vice President Pence has described this lawsuit that we see now from Jordan Goudreau, who was sort of in charge of plotting this coup and signing it with would-be sort of pseudo-president Juan Guaido, who is in fact obviously not the president of any sovereign territory or country.
As with multiple lies delivered by the US and their failed foreign policy attempts, the embarrassing failure in Venezuela is yet another notch that the US can add to their miseries when trying to destabilize any nation around the world, especially a nation that's shown the ability and skill to resist, much to the shame of Washington.
It seems that the US does not seem to care whether it succeeds or fails when it comes to its foreign policies, with example after example showing that failures are part and parcel of the US statecraft that we've all seen over the last few decades. So-called intelligence leads in the past have all shown how the lies justified by the Americans and their allies have all come to no results, and have left all the decision-makers at the top very red-faced in the process, with one such example of seeing the Saddam regime in possession of weapons of mass destruction. This is clearly the best example of them all. But in spite of the clear failures demonstrated by the US and its proxies, the fact that they can continue as if nothing had happened in the first place is something that needs to be addressed. Yet is something that appears to be just another story brushed under the carpet, in spite of evidence clearly showing that the Americans were wrong in the first place. The question that now remains to be asked is whether the US are happy to live and let live when it comes to such massive failures. Or will the red mist settle in front of the eyes of the hawks in Washington, D.C., and mean that the US will seek to gain revenge in the future in ever more harder and brutal ways?
Although I am generally hesitant to draw any real distinction between the foreign policy of the Democrats and the Republicans in the sense that they both sort of ultimately want similar things, which is to say U.S. domination of the world's people and resources, there may be some differences here in terms of the presidential election in the United States. Donald Trump obviously is playing to a very far-right fringe of Venezuelans, wealthy elite Venezuelans who live in Florida. These people are not representative, of course, of any of the normal Venezuelan population, nor are they representative of the normal Florida population.
The truth of the matter is, however, that the attempted coup in Venezuela, for example, is nothing more than an easily deniable event of the past, and is something that, like many other US-backed destabilizing techniques, will remain nothing more than a story gracing the pages of Wikipedia, hence allowing the US to continue their calamitous foreign policies, safe in the knowledge that the denial policy is always best, and that any stories that do eventually emerge will never be acted upon. A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic, but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd. Small Arms Analytics says by August, the US had exceeded last year's total. By September, the US exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So there's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. Groups that advocate for an end to gun violence say that the surge in firearm sales will only increase the level of domestic violence. According to researchers at the University of California, gun purchases from March to May, linked to the coronavirus pandemic, were also associated with a nearly 8% rise in firearm violence across the United States. That's an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries. With much more ammunition on the streets, there's more fear across the towns and cities of America. A recent report by the Department of Homeland Security says groups and individuals with white supremacist ideologies pose the deadliest terror threat to the United States. Many of these right-wing extremists are armed and have also expressed support for President Trump. The fear is that deadly chaos could ensue if the country's presidential election on Tuesday is disputed by the incumbent. The eldest son of the late civil rights leader Martin Luther King says he fears that the election will bring about another civil war. Martin Luther King III said this is down to the kind of leadership the president has provided.
Without saying it, you know, the president doesn't say that, but he says what he needs to give people comfort in feeling that it's all right for them to say that this is what's going to happen. They themselves have said we're getting prepared for the Civil War. But everybody is buying ammunition, and it's not one side, by the way. You've got Democrats and Republicans who are gunning up.
Gun owners say months of sustained demand for firearms this year has resulted in a shortage of guns and ammunition. Long queues have been seen at gun stores. The highest sales are adding millions of weapons to a nation that already has more guns than people. With increased political polarization, racial tensions, and anger at coronavirus deaths, as well as lockdown restrictions, those post-election fears are not going to disappear.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. If one memorizes and recites the Noble Quran in all 14 different canonical methods of recital, if it is for anything other than God, it will not bring him anything but covering and distance from Haqq Ta'ala, Allah the Almighty. If you study and go to some trouble, you may become an alim, but you had better know that there is a big difference between being an alim and being refined.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We are here with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in the theology and servitude. Today we have a saying of Imam Khomeini in which he refers to very important thing. And if we can follow this saying of Imam Khomeini, we can have the success in the life we can have a peaceful life. And that is, he says, fear none. I advise you, save God and count on none but Him, the blessed and exalted. Now here, Imam Khomeini is basically having a tone in which he is ordering the mu'mineen, the believers, and he is saying that you must fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You must not fear anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because He is the one who has created you. He is the Almighty. If He intends, someone can harm you. But if He intends to save you, no one can harm you. We have many verses in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, refers to the saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards those who became the believers. He says, "Inna awliya Allah la khawfun alayhim wa la hum yahzanun." Certainly, the saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, certainly the believers, certainly those who are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, la khawfun alayhim, there is no fear upon them. Wala hum yahzanun. Now this is the next step, that because they don't have any fear, wala hum yahzanun, they neither have any grief.
Ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum.
Usually, if we do not have fear in this world, we might grieve. But they don't even have the grief. They do not have the fear. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about in the Quran. In many of the verses, when He talks about the believers, He mentions at the end that if they are the true believers, if they are the true ones who have submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they do not have any fear. Neither they have fear nor they grieve. So Imam Khomeini is also saying this, and it's a commanding tone where he says, fear none. I advise you. This is the advice of Imam Khomeini. And he says, why? Because you need to just fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need to count on none but Him, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because He is the blessed and the exalted. He is the exalted, He is the blessed, He is the Almighty. He is the one who has created us. So inshallah, now onwards, we try to just fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and none, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
Like many nations in South America, Bolivia has been through a lot in the last few years, with events such as the ousting of previous president Evo Morales to the impact of the COVID-19 virus. Yet it seems that there is light at the end of the tunnel, at least in words, as the new president, Luis Arce, has promised to rebuild Bolivia. In the recent election, Arce swept to a landslide victory, winning some 55% of the votes against six other rivals on the ballot paper. But the importance of this election is the fact that Arce was the previous finance minister under Morales, hence giving hope to the electorate that the economy can emerge from the ashes. With the victory of Arce, former president Evo Morales has stated that he would now seek to return to his homeland, claiming that the new president-elect was a man who would prove that the economy could be turned around, and the belief in the party and system was the reason that Arce won the election so easily. Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Omid Roshandel. On this week's show, we are going to look at the economy of Bolivia and ascertain whether the new president can use his financial experience to bring the Andean nation out of the red and back into the black. Well, have the resurgence in the party and policies once led by Morales shown that people are unhappy with the current status in Bolivia? Under Morales, for example, extreme poverty fell from 33% of the population to just 15%, showing that Morales' model and management give the poorest deciles some hope. Morales also invested heavily in the infrastructure of the country, building roads, health clinics, and schools, as well as taking the decision to nationalize both the oil and gas industries, which in all cases just mentioned, not only provided a service to the people of the country, but also created jobs and income. With Arce at the helm of the finance ministry, Morales also managed to accumulate around $15 billion of international reserves, equating to around 50% of the GDP, bringing more people out of poverty and seeing the inequality level measures on the Gini index fall from 58 to 44 points.
South America is a particularly important geopolitical area when it comes to the pendulum of the left versus right political battle. On the one hand, many South American nations have embraced the notion of left-wing-based politics, be it socialism or communism, but the point of view does not appease the foreign states who make it their business to interfere in those such nations, and hence sees the likes of the United States, for example, place pressure on such countries aimed ultimately at destabilizing the left. One only has to take a look at the example of Venezuela and the US distaste at the leadership of Nicolas Maduro, and the case of Cuba with the US history against Castro, and of course the dissatisfaction at the leadership in Bolivia that ultimately saw the president, Evo Morales, upstaged from his seat and removed from power in a coup. But skip forward to today, and Bolivia has once again found itself swinging to the left with the election of Luis Arce, the former finance minister of Evo Morales, who swept to victory and in doing so has promised to revive the Bolivian economy like never before. With over a decade in the role of finance minister under Morales, Arce should have the experience necessary to make educated economic and financial decisions.
I think it's going to help enormously. He had 10 years' experience as a finance minister. He is very highly regarded in international circles. He presided over a period of rapid economic growth and also significant improvements in poverty reduction. So it's altogether quite a positive scenario for the future.
Yet the election results in Bolivia, although accepted by the challenger, Carlos Mesa, has seen the rise of the Movement for Socialism, or the MAS party, led by Arce, spark some protests in the process, with many believing that Arce's links to Morales could see the former president return to some notion of power in the country. It's highly likely that Arce will take the issue with an air of caution, keeping Morales at arm's length as he sets to rebuild the Bolivian economy. With many nations around the world congratulating Arce on his victory, surprisingly, the US has also stepped forward with praise, recognizing the credible election process. However, it now remains to be seen as to whether the capitalist US maintain their views on the socialist Bolivians in the future, and whether the message of support is merely a disguise to be ready to stop other Latin American nations following suit.
Is Bolivia being used as a political pawn by the U.S.? Bolivia is a very rich nation when it comes to natural resources, with the nation enjoying around 140 million tons of lithium resources buried beneath its famed salt flats, which is estimated to account for around 70% of the world's total lithium reserves, and is something that many have their eyes on. Just last year, Bolivia signed an agreement with China to the value of an initial $2.3 billion investment into the lithium available in the country, with the Chinese eyeing the use of the resource to fuel the emerging battery-powered electric vehicle market, which is estimated to be valued at over $115 billion and expected to grow fivefold by 2026. It is hence why the U.S. were keen to see Morales go, as the U.S. only have a